came in and I sat down and I thought, well, this is nice. We're all going to sing together. And I realized that I'm supposed to start the service. So a little slow today. Well, thank you for being here today. It's a beautiful spring day. We're having near the end of our series on Ephesians. And we're going to look at one of the things Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would see the greatness of God. And we're going to look at that together. As we worship together first. So why don't we pray together and ask the Lord to bless us. God, I thank you for today. Thank you for the chance to worship you. Thank you for the springtime, a sign that you bring life to all things. I pray that you help our minds. I know we can be swimming and distracted with so many different thoughts and ideas and things we're supposed to do. God, we'd like these next couple hours to be open to whatever you want to do. I pray for all the friends and family and people who are going to visit today. They'd be blessed from being here. Amen. I will. good to have a spring day where the sun is out, isn't it? Where it's not raining. That's exciting. So in the next 2 weeks, we are going to wrap up this series in the first chapter of Ephesians in looking at Paul's opening prayer for the church in Ephesus. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 21. So these are specific things that we're ending up with that Paul was praying. So you've become Christians in Ephesus, and these would be good for your life. I'm praying that God would do these things in your life. And we're going to look at these three verses together and some of the implications of those. So I'm going to read those, and we will pray. Let's see, can you advance me to the... I don't seem to be functional here. Is that me or you? So here we go. And so Paul was praying for them to realize this, that this would be revealed to the people in Ephesus. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, to the working of his great might... So, Janelle, when I do this, you advance it. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, in the age to come. So he's talking about some things that have happened, and some things he's hoping the Ephesians would realize. So why don't we pray together and ask God to help us be attentive to what the truth that is here. Lord, I confess I have so many things running through my head. And Lord, you have truth that is for our lives and will affect our eternity. God, help us to see the things that are unseen, see the things that we cannot see with our eyes. Thank you that your Holy Spirit leads us in all truth. I pray that you help us all. Help me today. Thank you for your word, that it guides us in our lives. Amen. All right, we're going to dive right in to Ephesians 1:19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So there's a few, let's define a few terms here. Who is us who believe? Paul is talking about himself and the group he's traveling with and the church in Ephesus. He's really saying those who believe, those who are believers, and this is where I believe this extends not just to the church in Ephesus, but everyone who falls in this category of those who believe, have something from God that favors their life. The immeasurable greatness of his power. This is interesting. It's not just, as people say this all the time, God is great, he is powerful, he is big. I mean, however you want to say it, he's huge. There is no one bigger than God. There is no one more mighty. There is no one more powerful. There is no one who will tell God, I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to have a word with you. I'm going to tell you a thing or two. When you meet him, it will not be that way. But it says, this is specific. Paul's saying God has immeasurable greatness of his power towards you. This suddenly is not an impersonal concept about God. It says about you and your life. God has the greatness of who he is and what he's doing towards your life. So this suddenly becomes a very personal thing. Second part of the verse, according to the working of his great might. According to how God works and how powerful he is and how strong he is and how there is no one greater, and he works that out. This is Paul's message to the church in Ephesus, is I want you to realize this about your life. So let's look at a few terms here in the greatness of God's power. One of the words here is immeasurable. Immeasurable. Now, I looked this up because I have 2 college degrees, but I'm very forgetful. Immeasurable means incapable of being measured. Thank you very much. Now, You may have noticed, if you've been here or if you're visiting, that we have some construction going on in the building. And we have found that to do some of these things, we need to measure things. One of the things we had to measure is we had to get some of the furniture out of the office. And there was a couch in there. And we tilted the couch up, and we realized that it was taller than the doorway. And so even though we had it up, it wouldn't fit through the doorway vertically. So we had to rearrange that. So this is a tape measure, and it was helpful to know what we can and can't do. And this is a 25-foot tape measure. This will measure most of the needs that we have in the building. Now, due to various other things, this is actually owned by the church. This is a 200-foot tape measure. We bought this when we were doing our soccer program and laying out soccer fields because it's kind of a pain in the neck to do in these little 25-foot increments. So we got this 200-foot high-speed gear-driven tape measure, which sits on a shelf in the basement. Now, we can measure things with this, and we have. But sometimes you need to measure great distances. If you're going to measure miles, it takes a long time. You have to go and go. And we have other systems, surveyors do, that use satellites and other systems that can measure miles and tens of miles. And you could spend a year using those and measure hundreds of thousands of miles. And no matter how much time you spent, if you're trying to measure the greatness of God's power, you would never be done. No matter which tool I give you, even the better tools, even the most expensive ones, if we're trying to measure God's greatness, you will never be done. You cannot. You'll keep going. Okay, do it for a year. Do it for 2 years. Do it for 10 years. And we're so used to limits and boundaries because we live here on the earth, and everything here has a limit and a boundary that God has established, but He is not that way. He is not that way. And what the verse says is that this immeasurable greatness of God's power is towards you because you believe. Not because you're great, but because you believe in Him. You have His favor and His power is working according to the working of His great might in your life. It's a radical, radical thought that the God of the universe, the one who created everything, is working in that way. Okay, let's look at the next verse. This is verse 20. So, he says, God has this great power that's working towards you who believe, working according to His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, when I think of God's greatest work, I think of things that were created. Even in the springtime, and I think if you go outside and look at things coming to life, trees and flowers and the blue sky, there is a glory to that. You look at, we couldn't make anything like that. We really can't. Not that looks like that. Not that grows and has vivid color. Where does that come from? God made it that way. It's glorious. But it says here, God's immeasurable greatness was displayed when God raised Christ from the dead. When He raised Christ from the dead, when the one who went on the cross and bore everyone's sin, that was God's greatest display of His power. And that's how He showed it and revealed His favor towards you and towards me and towards every person who trusts in that. So what happened after that? After He raised Him from the dead, He seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This is amazing. This is an amazing process where the Son of God created everything. He came down to the earth. He made disciples, and then He died on the cross. And never all the disciples were scattered, and then he rose again. And he rose again, and God put him back above everyone else. This is the display of God's power and God's favor towards you, that is the Lord of your life. So then he talks about, well, what does that look like in verse 21? What is that position that God put him in, which above is above everything else? But I read this verse and I go, well, what? I don't mean to be facetious, but why is Paul so excited about this? I mean, this is the Christian story we know. Christ died. Not to say this in a flat way. He rose again. He went back to heaven. Why is this such a big deal? I think Paul says, one of the reasons, I think Paul says, he says he's the firstborn among the dead. He says, what happened to Christ is going to happen to me. Why is this personal? If that happened to God, that's good. But why is that favor towards us? Paul says he is the firstborn from the dead. That same thing, that we're going to die and that's proof that we will rise up again. You know, we're doing a lot of, you know, the construction work here. And I've had a neat opportunity to share with some of the people as we were testing the fire alarm here, and it's beeping, you know, and we're in the basement with the fire alarm guys. I ask all my normal questions, you know. And later in the day, I was talking with one of the construction guys, and he has a bad back. Wears a back brace, and he can only do so much work, but he's a nice guy, and we're friends now. And I have a bad back too, or I struggle with that. And I'm talking with him, and you know, we're both a little older. He looks older than me though. And I said, hey, you should come to church. You should listen to this. He said, you know, and I talked about this verse, and I said, you know, if there is no new body, if there is no resurrection from the dead, what do we have to look forward to? And I was pretty practical because he's bald. And I said, are we going to get our hair back? You know, are we going to? And I said, you probably not. You know, is my hair going to be, you know, what do we have to look for? Are we going to be physically restored in this life? If this doesn't happen, what do we have to look forward to in life? I said, you know, and I'm just trying to be practical. I'm going, our bodies are going to wear out and we're going to pass away. And Paul's saying, this is happening. I'm giving my life to this cause because what I saw happen to Christ is going to happen to me. That's why it is personal towards us. That is the future of a Christian. So then Paul elaborates on, in Ephesians 1:21, to the place that he put Christ. Next verse. He put Christ far above. Far above. Next one, Janelle. All rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above every other authority on the earth. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Ever been driving a little fast over the speed limit? Maybe more than 10 miles over. You get to 15 miles an hour over, and then you see the police car, and you go, oh, yeah, this is me. I know this doesn't happen to you. You see the police car, and you go, ooh, I wonder if I'm okay. And you look in the mirror as you go by, and you look in the rearview mirror and go, okay, is he pulling out? Are the lights on? I might be in trouble. Has that ever happened to you? No, it only happens to me, I know. Right? Right? Or you've been driving along a little faster, and then you look and you see the lights on, and you go, oh, I wonder if that's me. And he passes you by, and you go, oh, gosh. right? I'm okay. I'm not in trouble today, right? We have a respect for authority, and that's the police. He is far above. He is far above any authority. Not just a little above, not just a little, but far above any authority we can imagine. That is nothing. The police are nothing. If you came to a stop sign and there was an infantry battalion there with tanks and big guns all pointing at the intersection, and there's a bullhorn and they say, "You should stop at the stop sign." You'd go, "I'm stopping. I'm stopping. I'm not going to roll through this one, you know." I see the authorities. As Christ was placed above all things, but you have his favor. What he did dealt with death and will all be raised again. So what Paul is establishing is really, next, you can jump ahead. Yeah, our reality, yes, that's a good one. Our reality, God is establishing that his power is over all of this, over all of our circumstance, all of the earth, whether it feels like it or it doesn't feel like it. He's saying the future of a Christian has been established. It's been established. Now, sometimes when I read the Bible, I like to be practical, and I go, well, how do I feel? How do I feel about this concept? So, and this was my thought. Sometimes I feel like my life and my future is not that great. You ever feel that way? My life, my situation, my circumstance, what's happening. Actually, John even said it, right? John, what did John say today? What did John share? I'm going to use a nothing going on. Was that right? Not much going on. I'm just sitting here playing the drums behind the band, right? There's not much going on in my reality. The reality of my life is not that great. So this kind of rings true. Everyone, and then they have to raise your hand, but if you're comfortable, ever feel that way? My reality is not that great. Matter of fact, it's kind of hard. It's kind of hard. You know, I think really from an effort point of view, being a non-Christian or not living for Christ would be easier, wouldn't it? Wouldn't have to apologize. Heck with them. They're all screwed up, right? Wouldn't have to humble myself, right? Wouldn't have to exercise self-control. I could just do whatever I wanted and blame everyone else, right? Right? I could live for the world. I could live for myself. I wouldn't have to regard other people. Right? It would be easier in some ways. I'm not saying it's better. I'm not saying it's satisfying. We know that that's empty. It's funny, people who have had the liberty to pursue that for vigorously, it's their lives really fall apart. When they get a little, you see that, their lives really fall apart. But for a little while, it looks easy. But it's easy if you're trying to live the Christian life to go, boy, this is hard. My reality is not that great. I just want to be honest, but sometimes I feel that way. And I go, man, this is, sometimes I struggle with that. I go, you know, it's just here in this place, and there's other people who just look like they got it all. It's easy. It's effortless. It looks that way. It just happens. Here's the thing. Paul is saying, that's not true. Even though you may feel that way, even though you may struggle with that, even though your circumstance may look that way, that is not your reality. It's not. It is not your reality. It's not my reality. He said, the reality is, the reality is the reality. The truth is that your reality is radically different. Radically different. The way he was raised, God's favor towards you, which is impossible to measure. He's saying that's the truth. And what he was praying for is that the Ephesians could see that. But if you look around at your circumstance, you're not going to see it. He was praying that it would be revealed to the Ephesians in a radical way. I don't pray for a lot of radical stuff. That's what he was praying for, that it would be revealed to them in a radical way. I go, well, what a good thing to pray for. So I was trying to think of a more modern day analogy or an example of that struggle of not being able to see what's happening as we look at our circumstance. Because the circumstances we can see, we can touch, they're right here. They're so easy to connect with. And they're real things. These things are happening in our lives. It's not like they're not happening. But God is farther away. And of course, and I apologize, I thought of a World War II example because those are the best ones. But I have some knowledge base of some of those things. The next slide, you know. Oh, so this reality thing, I worked on this for 15 minutes to find that. That needs to go. That your reality, can I make that go backwards? The reality thing needs to go, that your reality is not great because it's not the truth. Not the truth. So, I don't know if you can see this. Anyone have a guess what this is? It is at Pearl Harbor. Okay, here's the harder part. What ship in Pearl Harbor? This is one ship. It is not the Arizona. I did that on purpose to fool Greg. Arizona is the most common. This is, if I remember correct, this is the USS West Virginia, which eventually was hit by 6 torpedoes. So this was a very interesting time. America, before World War II, had an isolationist view. After World War I, there were millions of people who died in World War I, and they all thought, and this is not uncommon, that the war was going to be easy. They would be easily defeated, and they would get involved, but there were millions of people. They were wrong. And millions of people lost their lives, and the Americans had developed this isolationist policy. This is, we don't want to be involved in another war. They saw this happen in Europe. They saw the Japanese invading in the Pacific, and they saw Hitler move into Poland, and Winston Churchill was begging for help, begging for the U.S. to get involved. But FDR said, I just can't do it. I can't do it. The public is so opposed. I can send you equipment, and I can lend you money, but that's all we can do. The Americans just will not have us. Congress will not approve. And so the view was, that's a European thing. Let them deal with that. We don't want to be involved. But the Japanese thought, he says, you know, sooner or later, America's going to be involved in the war. And the relationship between America and Japan was falling apart. As a matter of fact, because Japan is an island nation, we were selling them petroleum and aviation fuel. We were one of their main suppliers. But after we saw, not we, but the country saw what they were using it for, they says, you know, we don't want to sell you any more fuel if you're going to use it to take over other nations. And so that was a decision. And the Americans made, and the Japanese said, well, they developed this belief that sooner or later they'd be fighting the Americans. There's obviously, it's more complex than that. So that we might as well get a jump on this. We might as well use the element of surprise, but they keenly believed there was no way they could beat the United States because it's such a bigger country and our industrial capacities, the Japanese knew they could not compete with the American ability with all of our factories to produce goods, to produce weapons, and they just knew that. So they had a philosophy. They said, if we're going to do this, we need to strike fast enough and beat them early on before they're ready. It's our only chance. Before they're ready, so they get so discouraged and so demoralized that we don't want to fight the Japanese. Maybe we'll fight in Europe, but we don't want to fight the Japanese. Just leave them alone. Let them do what they want. It's too costly. It's too hard. We've lost too many ships, too many men. And so the planner, the actual planner of the Pearl Harbor attack, thank you, was Admiral, let's see if there's another one here. Yeah, there you go. Yamamoto. Now, he went to school in the United States. He went to college here. And then he went back to Japan. And so he knew a lot about America and our industrial capacity. And he was actually against getting involved with the war with the United States, but he was outvoted. He was an admiral in the Navy, and the generals in the Army voted to go to war. They were, they believed they could win. And so after the attack on Pearl Harbor, which he planned the attack. It was amazingly successful, except they'd made one key mistake, but that's not relevant. This is what he said. He said, "I fear all we have done was to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with resolve." So that was their fear. So their strategy was to be aggressive, to take risk and take chances that they could knock out enough facilities, ships, that the Americans would be so demoralized that we just don't want to bother. I think this is very similar to the devil's agenda in a Christian's life. He wants to knock you down, to have you be discouraged, to have you be disconnected from the truth, and go, "It's just so hard. It's just so hard. It's so discouraging. It really doesn't work. I'm stuck here. Why try? Why try?" That's his goal. That's his goal. That was the plan of the Japanese Empire. That was their strategy. Now, actually, that's not what happened. The surprise attack made Americans very angry. I don't think this would happen today. People were lying about their age to sign up for the armed forces. Yep, underage. I want to go in. I want to fight for my country because this happened. And America got going. It took several years. Actually, they were making, one of the planes they were making was the B-24 Liberator. By the time at the end of the war, we were finishing one airplane an hour. One per hour. But a lot of management, a lot of planning, a lot of people working. So what was happening was, but at the beginning of the war, at the beginning of this story, the Japanese won battle after battle, and America said, "We have to do something." They said, "Let's take the island of Guadalcanal because it has an air base. We need an air base. We need an air base." So our Navy took and dropped some Marines off, and they took that part of the island with the air base, and the Japanese attacked several times, and they beat the Americans in the first four naval battles. And the Navy had to withdrew. And the guys on the island, they could see the battles. It was one night battle. It was catastrophic for the United States. you see all the flashes and the ships fighting. And the Marines went out in the morning and the American Navy was gone. They had left them there. Because if they had stayed, they would have been destroyed. They withdrew and they say, "We cannot support you." Now, if you're a Marine on Guadalcanal, and you look at your circumstance, you go, "This is not good. We're on this side of the island. The Japanese are over there. The Navy can't come get us. They don't even know if they can drop stuff off for us. What are we going to do? Our situation is not good." If you look at the circumstance. But what was happening over the horizon is the whole country was moving and sending troops, planes, and getting ready. If they could see over the horizon, they wouldn't feel as bad. But if you focus right in front of you, you miss what's coming. There was no way we could have lost if you knew what was coming. So for the Christian life, you need to see over the horizon. You need to see what's on the other side. And this is what Paul was praying for. So back, we're going to go up a little earlier in Ephesians to the verse 16. And I want to show you, let's advance to Ephesians 1. So this is what Paul is laying is, I want this for your lives, for the church in Ephesus. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you my prayers. He says, I remember you all the time, and I pray these things for your life. Next verse. That God, and I took out part of these verses, but to save space, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom. Remember I said he was praying for a revelation. Ever pray for revelation in your life? That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of him. God was praying that he would reveal himself and the truth and what's over the horizon that they can't see in the knowledge of who he is. Last one here. So their hearts could be enlightened and they could have hope. He was praying for this so they could have hope. Because if you look right in front, you go, hey, looks like we're losing. Looks like we're stranded here. It doesn't look good. But you can't see what is over the horizon is so significant, is so substantial, is so immeasurable, what is coming. If you were on the horizon and were in that group, you'd be going, well, nothing can stop us. That little island over there, no problem. We're going to be there in about 2 days. Hang on. If you're 2 days away, the guys on the island can't see that to live a good Christian life. Paul was saying, it'll help your life to see this, but God has to reveal it. It just must not happen automatically. It must not happen automatically. And he was praying that each Christian would see the immeasurable greatness of God's power. They would see that. They would understand that in the fiber of their being. So I thought that was just a great example. Just a great example. So I actually thought that we would do that. To help, that we would take this step and pray for, and you know how, I was thinking about things that I pray for, you know, and I'm just a practical person, you know, I most of the time, sometimes not, but, you know, I pray that people would do well, I pray that people would feel better, I pray that people would come to church, I pray people who are sick would be healed. I pray for bad situations to get better. Let's pull this next one up. But Paul was saying, he was praying to see the greatness of God's power. And you know, it's okay to ask God for that, even for yourself, even for your friends here. It's okay to ask God for that and say, God, would you do this in my life? When you do this for my friend or my son or my daughter or my relative, it's okay. As a matter of fact, it's good. It's a good example. So I want to do that together. So let's do the selfish one first. So you know, if you're comfortable, I want to take a minute and I want you to ask God that he would help you to see how great he is and how much favor he has towards you. Maybe not today, but this week, this month, that you would see that in a bigger way. So I'm just going to give you a minute to do that, okay? So why don't you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our friends here. Thank you for the example of Paul, that he knew this would help the Christians in Ephesus, and we believe it would help us. Lord, I want to give a person a minute themselves to ask you to be able to see over the horizon, to see what is a little bit of what is on the other side, that we could have more hope this month, this summer, even today. So now, Paul was praying for someone else. He was praying for another church in a different place. And so, I would like you to find someone maybe you don't normally pray with. Maybe someone you've maybe never prayed with, if you're okay with that. And let's stand up, and I'd like you to pray this for them, that they would see the greatness of God's power and God's favor towards them. So let's go ahead and stand up and do that. Right. Well, thank you for praying together. So, just a suggestion, and I'm just the confession here. I have realized this is just a rarity for me to pray for things like this, that God would reveal himself to me or even to you. And so, since we've started this series, I have been praying these things more. If we do this on a regular basis, because God wants this to happen. He wants his people to have hope, and he wants his people to see how good he is. Because if we end up like the Marines on Guadalcanal and we can't see what's coming, it's so easy to be discouraged. Where does hope come from? It's from seeing a little over the horizon. So I would encourage you, and I'm trying to do this myself, to continue to pray these things for yourself and your family and your friends. Why don't we pray, and we'll have the music team come back up. Lord, thank you for the truth. Thank you that we need you to work. We need you to have hope. We need you to move. And I thank you just the chance to share and pray with my friends and my family. Well, welcome everyone, and thank you for coming to Foster and Arlita's vow renewal ceremony. They were married 20 years ago this week on May 8th, and so we're going to do this again in 3 days. just kidding. But we wanted to do it on a Sunday, and they asked if we could do this together. They're excited that their friends and family wanted to support their marriage and 20 years together, and they wanted to renew their commitment to each other. And so I'm going to share a little bit, and we're going to look a little scripture, and we're going to recite their vows again after being married for 20 years. So why don't we stop and pray, and we will get started together. Please close your eyes and bow your heads, and let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you have created marriage. You've created family. You've created unity. And you've created the opportunity to commit to each other. Thank you that you are the one who says what is good and what marriage is. We thank you for Foster and Darlita and for being part of their lives. We pray to honor you today, and we enjoy just the family and fellowship of being together. Thank you. Amen. We are going to have Brian and Liz Hensley come up and read the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 for us. Come on up.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is the greatest. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance.
Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gifts of prophecy reveals only part of the world, whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love.
Okay, thank you. So my name is Dean Claypatch. I'm one of the pastors here, and I wanted to share a little bit about how we know Foster and Darlita, and I thought about an hour each, so if you need to sit down, that's okay, Foster and Darlita. No, it'll be a little shorter than that. When we bought the building here in West Chicago, Foster and Darlita live here, and we got to meet them when we came into town and took up residence here for our church building, our church facility. So there's things we've learned. When we started out, we thought, oh, it'd be great to have a building. And we learned whenever you have a 100-year-old building, there's always something that needs to be fixed. And fortunately, Foster is phenomenal at fixing things. I've worked alongside Foster. He is a worker and he is a craftsman. I've worked in construction before I was a pastor, for 20 years. And I've worked in Foster, standing in water, standing in dust, and all types of places. I appreciated that, your phenomenal work ethic. And he never asks to be recognized. He never says, hey, look at me, or look at what I'm doing, or look at what I did. And maybe only I know, and God knows better than I do, some of those things. Trying to keep the heat in and the water out is a full-time job. We appreciate that. So I consider Foster a humble worker, a consistent worker who likes things to be done well and appreciates that things are right. It's part of his life. It's part of who he is. So I'll tell you a little story. this has very little to do with Foster and Darlita, but you're stuck. I bought a house in Wheaton, our second house. This is my wife, Robin. From my father, I'm a little bit of a consummate do-it-yourselfer, and I thought, I need a new furnace. How hard could it be to put in a furnace? And I told my neighbor this, and he said, well, it's been nice knowing you. So I put the furnace in, and the big blocky part of the furnace, that's just a big thing. You can get the old one out, and it's just a big box. You put it in. But I learned that ductwork, you know, all that sheet metal stuff, that's kind of an art. And it just doesn't go right. So I did it and got it all together and used lots. You know what duct tape is? You know what duct tape was made for? It was made for ductwork, to patch all the holes for the guy doing it yourself. And I eventually called Foster, and because I had to sell my house, and I could never sell my house the way I said, Foster, don't tell anyone, but you come over here and fix this. But Foster is a worker. He is consistent in what he does. Darlita is a worker as well. We appreciate that. Now, since we have known them, Darlita has struggled with some health issues, with some health struggles. Sometimes she's been in the hospital or been in rehab for quite a while. I've never heard Foster complain. I've never heard him say, I just don't know this is going to work out. He has been there when things were easy, and he's been there when things are hard. Now, the things we've noticed about Darlita is as soon as she gets a little strength back, sorry, Darlita, she tries to do everything she used to be able to do. And what do we do when we see that? We yell at her. We do. We say, stop it, sit down, let me do that. And I know you do that too because we're concerned about her. We care about her and we want her to do well long term. Foster is the same way. But they are a couple. They are a couple that God has brought together. And we're excited to see their excitement to serve. And really, we've been excited for Darlita. She's gotten stronger in the past 2 years and been able to do more. And so join me in this. If you ever see her doing a little too much, please yell at her too. But we appreciate that spirit, that whatever I have, I'm going to give. Whenever I can, I'm going to give of myself. It's a godly thing. It's a godly thing. We appreciate you both. So somehow in my travels as through my life, God has run me into some people of influence, presidents of companies, mayors, governors, wealthy people. Like I said, people of influence. I don't know why that is, but it seems to happen. I come home and tell my wife, guess who I met today or yesterday or whatever, and she goes, yeah, whatever. But God has done that in my life. That is not Foster and Darlita. They are not people recognized on billboards or in the news. They are normal people with normal struggles. But you know what? I'll bet, I know there's some of you in this room who've been to church because of Foster and Darlita. Because their faith is important to them. And you go, well, what is that? What is that? You know, a couple weeks ago, I only got 20 or 30 more minutes, you're okay. A couple weeks ago, Foster wanted to share this book with me. Now, I don't know if you know Foster that well. It's hard to tell if he's really excited. Because he's a very steady person, which is good. It's good to be steady, but when he's really excited, you can tell. And I could tell Foster was really excited. He wanted to share this book, which doesn't happen too often with me. He and I are usually talking about something else. But he wanted to share. Now, why is that? Does Foster just love books or love certain types of books? No. Foster was in a Bible study. He was in a Bible study, and the truth about who God is, the truth that God cares for people and that you can be forgiven, that you can be made whole, that everything that you've ever done wrong, the possibility of that was exciting to Foster, and he wanted to share it with somebody. And that was me. Foster was excited about not just any book, the book that revealed the truth about who God is. You know, if I look in the Bible, you know, if I look, actually, let's look in the world first. Around us, you have people who are well-known. You have people who are glamorous. You have people who are on top of their game. In the Bible, I don't see that God looks at people that way. I see in the Bible there are two types of people. There are those who are forgiven and washed clean of their sins. There are those who have realized that they cannot stand before a holy God because of the sin in their lives. And they've come to him and they go, I need your help and I need to be forgiven. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is says, I cannot be good enough to stand before God. That's why Christ went to the cross, because that's what a Christian says, I'm not good enough to stand before you. There are people who understand that, Those are Christians. And there are those who think they're going to get there on their own merits. Foster and Darlita believe that's the most important decision that you can ever make. I believe that too. If you're not sure where you stand with that, if you're not sure, you know, I went to church for 20 years. In the winter, we lived near the beach in my family, and so in the summer, we went to the beach. In the winter, we went to church. And I went for 20 years, and I go, you know, I don't know if I believe this or not. I don't know if this is true. Can I find out? Can I find out? Can I know for sure if I'm okay with God? And those answers are in the Scripture. And those answers are in the Bible. And I would dare to say, even though Foster and Darlita are not famous, they're not on a billboard, that God appreciates that they care about their faith, that they share it. Whenever they can, they share what they have because it's part of their life. And they desire to share that with you as well. So, we are going to do Foster and Darlita's vows again. So why don't you two come up here, if that's okay. I'm going to make a little room. You know, my our anniversary is in May also. And there's something I've noticed about anniversaries is people buy these cards to say that they care about each other. And I'm real picky about cards. I don't know why. I'm real, like, it has to say things like I would say it. So I can't buy, like, just any card. And I end up going to four or five stores to find one that I would give to my wife. And I've noticed there aren't as many wedding cards for husbands and wives. I've been married for more than 20 years, and I noticed there aren't as many cards. There's lots about love and romance and significant others, but not as many. Because the commitment of relationship, we don't look at that in the same way. Vows. What is a vow? A vow is a commitment to someone else. I'm committed to you. It creates safety in relationship. When things get hard, I might leave. We see that that has not happened. That is not part of Foster. It's not part of Darlita. When things got hard and Darlita was in the hospital, Foster didn't say, well, this is really hard being married to Darlita. I got to drive her everywhere. He never said that. Never said it to me. He'd say it to anybody else. He never complained. He said, this is my wife. For better, for worse, I'm committed to her. I love her. I love her. I'm going to love her in what I do. And we see that in your lives. It's a beautiful thing. So, we are going to do your vows together. Why don't you, I'm going to stand between you, which I don't think I'm supposed to do. Let's face each other. And I am going to read your vows. Darlita, we're going to, Foster, let's see. We're going to have you go first. And so you just repeat after me, okay? You know what? Do you guys still have that microphone? I forgot. Here you go. So repeat after me. I, Foster, take you, Darlita.
I, Foster, take you, Darlita.
To be my wife from this day forward.
To be my wife from this day forward.
To join with you and share all that is to come.
To join with you and share with you all that is to come.
And I promise to be faithful to you.
And I promise to be faithful to you.
Until death parts us.
Until death parts us.
Darlita, repeat after me. I, Darlita, take you, Foster.
I, Darlita, take you, Foster.
To be my husband.
To be my husband.
And these things I promise you.
And these things I promise you.
I will be faithful to you.
I will be faithful to you.
And honest with you.
And honest with you.
I will respect.
I will respect.
Trust.
Trust.
Help.
Help.
And care for you.
And care for you.
I will share my life with you.
I will share my life with you.
I will forgive you as we have been forgiven.
I will forgive you as we have been forgiven.
And I will try with you to be better and to understand the Word of God together.
And I will try to understand the Word of God together.
Through the best and the worst of what is to come.
From the best and the worst that is to come.
As long as we both shall live.
As long as we both shall live.
Thank you. So we wanted to sing a song together, so we're going to do that next. My girl.
Beautiful. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we wish Darlita and Foster a continued path on their in their marriage. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done here today. We thank you for Foster and Darlita's great example in the marriage that they've had and the marriage that they're going to have. Lord, we thank you for their bond of love, their example, their truth to you, and how they have led us in this observation, Lord. We are so thankful for them. We ask that you would bless them and keep them and shine upon them and continue to grow them in their walk with you. We ask that also for those that are here in their marriages and in their families, that you would do the same. We ask, Lord, too, that your message, your gospel, would go out to this congregation and to all the peoples of this nation. And we thank you again for all that you're doing here and all that you have done and all that you will done. We praise your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Yay! No, I didn't see that on this list anywhere. It is. It is. Well, we present to you Foster and Darlita Hensley. 20 years. Yay! Well, thank you for joining us today. If you can stay for lunch, Foster and Alita would love to have you stay. We have we'll get that set out in just a few minutes, and we'd love to thank you for coming today. You know, one of the things that has been so interesting to see is Foster and Alita's commitment to each other. It's really one of the things that makes relationship beautiful. They're committed to each other, and that makes relationship work. So thank you for coming today. If you can stay with us, we'll see you in the fellowship hall. Thank you.
Who gave this woman to marry this man? Let's pray. Lord, we are so glad that we can be here today for this very, very, very special time. God, through a myriad of ways in the city, it's a pretty fantastic one. You have brought these two together. We are here to celebrate for you the special relationship that is created. We'll continue to give it out upon us. So, Lord, we ask that you would be with us and invite you. Not only invite you to be with them, but with each one of us here today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. We are gathered together in the sight of God and in the presence of this company, joining together this man, Foster Pearson, this woman, Darlita Jones. And holy matrimony. This is a time of joy and a time of reverence. For this is not just a ceremony, a formality, by which we recognize the joining together of Foster and Darlita. Rather, it is a time where we come before God, asking Him to bless Darlita and Foster. In the book of Genesis, we see the account of 6 days of creation. That God created the life. He created the sky and brought forth the dry land. And he gathered the seas together. So God brought forth the plants of the earth from nothing. By his word he spoke.